If you are a kid, kindergarten through fifth grade, please be dismissed to Sunshine Kids Club.
How many want to go with them? You're free. Free to go. Lockhart's principle is an exchange principle. It is one of the basic thoughts behind forensic science. Dr. Edmund Lockhart was known as the French Sherlock Holmes. He lived the end of the 19th, early 20th century. And he came up with this exchange principle that very simply could be stated like this, that every contact leaves a trace. Every contact leaves a trace. When two objects interact, they exchange with one another and leave a trace. And so he applied that to forensic science, and he would use the illustration that when a suspect allegedly breaks into a home, he walks through the flower garden, and he leaves footprints in the garden. And then he breaks the window, and he cuts his hand, and he leaves blood on the windowsill. And then he bumps up against the side of the door and leaves clothing fibers, and on and on. And so he interacts with the scene, and he leaves a trace of himself at the scene. Now, the scene also interacts with him and leaves a trace of itself on the suspect. So the mud on the boots are from the scene. Various things that take place inside are from the scene. And so that's how it plays. Well, John Sutherland did a TED Talk where he took that principle, that exchange principle, that every contact leaves a trace, and he put it in terms of relationships. And he said that every time two human beings come together, there is an exchange between them. And every contact leaves a trace, whether they are lifelong friends or passing strangers. He said we extend a hand or we withdraw a hand. We look them in the eye or we ignore them. We bless or we curse. We love or we hate. We walked toward them or we walk away from them. Every contact leaves a trace, and he said, and that really matters. The way that we regard and treat people really matters. Well, I think that Scripture would agree with John Sutherland. In fact, if you watch the TED Talk, I think you would agree with me that John Sutherland is a follower of Jesus. He's a policeman in the London Police Department. And obviously, he's just drawing on the truth of Scripture. We are in a sermon series, as Matt mentioned earlier, called One Anothering. And we are looking at the relationships that God has given us and all the commands. Now, the basic command is simply to love one another. Love one another. And since we're a little dense and we need help, he's given us about 40 or 50 other commands to try and flesh that out. Try and flesh out what it means to love one another. How can we love one another in obedience to God to help the church family function at its highest level and to enrich our relationships? So today we're going to pick up with another one another, and it's the command to encourage one another. To encourage one another. People matter to God, and they should matter to us. And so we want to be a people that encourage one another. We give strength. We help people take heart. We fortify people, and we are willing to come alongside them and inspire them and animate them. We give them strength. A courage transfusion is how one scholar puts it. And so I'm going to invite you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 25, where we gain some real insight, not only get the command to encourage one another, but some insight into how to obey this command, how to carry it out. And the question that is going to hang over us is, What trace will you leave in your contact with people? You and I, just thinking about the church family, since these one another's play out in the body of Christ, pass each other in the hallway. We sit down with each other in adult Bible fellowship, pray for one another as we heard, and in small groups and in Bible studies. We sit down with each other at Starbucks. You have believers probably at home and possibly at work. And so what trace will you leave? Will it be a trace of discouragement, which is fairly normal in this world, or will it be a trace of encouragement? Hebrews chapter 10 is going to push us toward leaving a trace of encouragement in our relationships. And it's very exciting to me that God puts this in here for us. So first thing we want to look at is basically the context in verses 19 to 23 that our encouragement is found in Christ. It's fascinating to me that before we're given the command to encourage one another, before we're told to go out and do this, God encourages us. And he does that right here in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 23, or actually 19 to 21. What he does is he gives us confidence in Christ. He reminds us where our security is and where our strength and our power comes from. And that's going to free us to encourage others. Because we live with a God who encourages us. We live with a God who is present with us. We live with a God who sustains us. And so it's incredible to me and wonderful that God encourages us and starts off that way. What he does is he reminds us that we have access to the living God and that we have advocacy from the living God through the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus gives us confident access and confidence in his advocacy. Let me read verses 19 to 21. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God. We're going to stop right there. We're not going to finish the sentence. We'll get to that in a minute. But what he's done is he's given us two bases for confidence here. The first one is that we have permanent access to God and to his power. In the Old Testament, you know that the Israelites practiced the sacrificial system, and they did that over and over again. Well, the writer of Hebrews has spent 10 chapters pointing out that Jesus Christ is superior to the sacrificial system. He is superior to Moses. He is superior to the angels. He is superior to Satan. He is the new and living way to God through his once-for-all sacrifice. And he has given us permanent access to the living God. That's incredible, isn't it? When you think about the Old Testament, one time a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would get a few minutes in the presence of God with fear and trembling. We're told that even with a rope tied around his waist so that if he's to die in the presence of God, they can drag him out. That was being in the presence of God before Jesus Christ gave us access. And we read here that we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus Christ, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil. And so because of his shed blood on the cross, he paid the penalty for our sin. We can be declared righteous. We can have access to the presence of God. And he uses the word image here of the veil, the very flesh of Jesus being torn. And what he's doing is he's drawing our attention to that curtain that was in the Holy of Holies in the temple. The curtain that barred anyone from going into the Holy of Holies where the presence of God was. And if you remember from the Gospels, when Jesus died on the cross, at that very moment, that veil, huge as it was, thick as it was, heavy as it was ripped in two in a way that no human being could do. Because God was saying, you now have access to me. That's incredible truth for us to hang on to. That gives us confidence in our daily lives, and that essentially sets us up to be free to encourage others and offer them strength and encourage them in their walk with Jesus. The second thing we have is this advocacy, confidence in the advocacy of Christ. In verse 21, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, we're reminded throughout the book of Hebrews that Jesus Christ is our high priest. Chapter 4, where we're told to come boldly to the throne of grace, reflecting the confidence we have in access, we're also told that we have a great high priest who empathizes with us, who has experienced everything we have, yet without sin. That's incredible, isn't it? When you're hurting, when I'm hurting, it's wonderful to be approached. Shouldn't go there. By someone with empathy. And that's what our Lord and Savior has. He empathizes with us. He is present with us. He advocates for us. We're told in 1 John 2 that he goes to the Father as our defense lawyer, our advocate, when we are accused by Satan, when we are accused of not being righteous in the sight of God. He intercedes for us. He gave us a great illustration with Peter the night before the cross. And we're told in Hebrews 7 that he intercedes full time on our behalf, that our faith may not fail, that we would experience his strength throughout. We have a great high priest, and we can take confidence in his advocacy that we can still function, that not only can we function, but that we can lift up and encourage others. So what God is doing in these first couple of verses here is he is encouraging us that we might have confidence, that we might realize the source of our strength. And then he's going to break into three exhortations or three commands. And the first two have to do with our relationship with God. And we're going to look at those just quickly. We're going to spend our time on the third one. It's the one that he spends the most time on. It's also the one that contains the one another commands for us. And so the first exhortation is found in verse 22. In light of our confidence in Christ, we are to draw near to God in personal devotion to him. We read this in verse 22, "Let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." We've been declared righteous. When we confess our sin, we are cleansed of all unrighteousness, cleansed anew. And so we are told, exhorted, commanded to draw near to God with personal devotion. And then in verse 23, we're told to hold fast to the hope that we have in Christ. Listen to what he says. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." The promises of God are all embodied in the person of Jesus Christ. His life, ministry, death, resurrection, and ascension, enthronement, everything that we know that has been fulfilled in Christ Jesus. And that gives us hope for the future. Because as he says here, he who promised is faithful. We can trust on him. So we are to hold fast to these promises. We are to be faithful. We are to maintain spiritual consistency as we trust in God and let our hope in him be our anchor. The first two have to do with that relationship with God, our relationship with God. Our fellowship with God is never for selfish reasons, though. It should drive us into fellowship with believers, with the church family. And so this third one moves us from this vertical relationship with God to the horizontal relationship with our church family. And that's what we see in verses 24 and 25. I'm going to read those. "And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Literally, what does it mean? It means provoke one another to love and good works. Some of your Bibles temper it down a little bit with spur one another to love and good works. It's literally, it's a much stronger word than that. It's the same word that's used, we'll look at this a little bit later, when Paul and Barnabas split, and we're told that there's a strong, sharp disagreement between them, a sharp provocation, if you will. So when he says, provoke one another to love and good works, he's saying, stir it up. This is not a passive term. This isn't walk by in the hallway and hope it happens. This isn't sit silently in ABF and just sit soaking sour. This is provoke one another to love and good works. Sometimes you do it by modeling yourself. Sometimes you do it by praying for one another. Sometimes you do it with a word of encouragement. And that's what he's going to suggest here in verse 25. Verse 24, first he deals with the negative. He says, you can't do this if you're going to abandon the body, if you're going to abandon the church family. So this is right where I get as pastor to bring all the hellfire and damnation on you, right, for not attending every week and every time the doors are open. That's not the purpose, because you know God wants our hearts. But the truth is, we cannot reach our highest level of functioning if we do not provoke one another and if we are not present. So he says, a number of people in the first century, just like our century, have made gathering with the body of Christ optional. And so some need an excuse, some don't need an excuse. It's just an option. If we're free Sunday morning, we'll be there. If we're free Tuesday night, whatever the gathering is. And so you and I have to make that kind of commitment to the Lord, that if we are going to function in a body of Christ, in a community, then we're going to gather with. So he deals with the negative. Don't abandon gathering, but don't be legalistic about it either. Don't be there every time the door opens. But here's the positive. He says, encourage one another. Encourage one another. All the more as you see the day drawing near. How do we encourage one another? Well, I want to look at verse 24 and 25 for a couple of suggestions that I think the writer of Hebrews gives us here. And the first one happens in verse 24. Encouragement requires mindfulness. Encouragement requires mindfulness. It's designed to fortify and strengthen those who are weak in heart. It's designed to cheer on those who are enjoying a great season of life with no tragedies, no difficulties, no hardship. It's designed to animate and to inspire those who are in an indifferent season toward the Lord. Encouragement is to give heart to a person. And so when we think about that, we think about the idea of giving them heart, pointing them to Jesus, returning them to the source of their strength, the very source of life, that they might experience life to its fullest as God intended it to be. That's what encouragement is, and that requires mindfulness. And this command, I didn't read all of Hebrews as a reminder, but I have in the past. So I'll go with my memory. This is not just for elders and pastors. This isn't just for staff. This is for the entire church family. He is writing to a body of believers here in different churches. And he is saying, encourage one another. There's a mutual reciprocity. It's supposed to happen both ways, you to me and me to you. But it's required of everyone. So let's look at verse 24. And this is what we'll see, that believers must seek to understand one another. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. The key term there that I want to look at is consider. It's a word for giving attention to, focusing on. So if you're passing someone in the hallway, you might give them eye contact and a handshake or a hug. You might give them focused attention. If you're in an ABF or a small group, you might sit down with them or at Starbucks and seek to understand where they're at and invest in them and listen and begin to understand their life story. We want to know the condition and the context of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Some of the context is true for all believers, and then some conditions are unique to each individual, each brother and sister in Christ that we have. So I want to offer to you four areas that we should be mindful of as we consider, as we give attention to this idea of provoking one another to love and good works, encouraging one another in love. We need to be mindful that we live in a fallen world. We live in a fallen world. Life is tough, and then you die. Because sin and death has entered this world, and one day it will be redeemed just like all of us, our bodies. Whether Christ returns first or there's a resurrection. But until then, we live in a fallen world that's just filled with discouragement, a culture that finds it real easy to laugh at ideals that people have, to douse cold water on ideas and enthusiasms that we have. And so somewhere in our lives, we just turn a little callous and cold, and we begin to dry up inside because everything we've dreamed of was shot down. Discouragement is real in this fallen world, and we've got to be aware of that. That's just kind of a foundational thought that goes on, and it certainly should be a motivation to encouraging others, right? We also need to realize that spiritual warfare is intense for the one who would encourage, because the one who is choosing to encourage is choosing to obey Jesus Christ, choosing to live out of his strength and the confidence that he has that Jesus is living in him and through him by faith and working in his life and working through his life. And so Satan wants to do all that he can to tear that down. And then to the one who is discouraged, Satan just loves that. Because, you know, in my opinion, his greatest desire is just to tear away any of our simple and pure devotion to Jesus Christ. There's an old story that preachers like to tell about discouragement being the most expensive tool in Satan's toolbox, because he can do so much with it in terms of turning our faith, in terms of turning our moment-by-moment dependence away from the person of Jesus Christ. Be mindful that we live in a fallen world. Secondly, be mindful that authentic community leaves us in a vulnerable position. Authentic community leaves us in a vulnerable position. We've talked about this. I probably mentioned it in a couple different sermons back in August as we were talking about discipleship and the need for community. And I stand by my statement I've said for years that spiritual transformation at its greatest level, growing to maturity in Christ, becoming like Jesus, doesn't happen apart from community. You cannot learn to love one another, the most simple and basic second commandment, all alone. I can't do it all alone. We have to be in community, and that's what God uses to refine and shape us and give us those experiences. If we're going to be in an authentic community, if we're going to be known and know others, that pleases Jesus. That begins to free us up from all the concerns of the world. And what we do is we begin to take off masks and open up our heart to one another, and that opens up our heart in greater ways to Jesus, and he's able to work through us. It does leave us vulnerable. It leaves us vulnerable because now we're raw. We're honest. We're authentic. And it's extremely painful to be shot down at that point, to be ignored, to share your heart and have it disregarded. And so we've got to be mindful that if we want authentic community, we've got to be encouragers. It ain't going to happen because people are just going to get more hurt and guard themselves with greater armor against each other. And we should never have to guard ourselves against each other within the body of Christ. Encouragement is necessary to connect with others, but also to bring healing. Be mindful of the condition of others in authentic community. Be mindful that community is rooted in the being of God. Community matters to God because the triune God lives in perfect community, has for all eternity. Three persons, one being. Living in a perfect atmosphere of honoring one another and preferring one another and loving one another. I am sure that God doesn't have the 40 or 50 one another commands because he can do the love. He gets that. we need all the extra help we can get to flesh that out. But that's what God does. There is no superiority, no politics, no elitism. There's no desire to get ahead or put others down in the triune God, in the Trinity. And that gives us a model of authentic community that we are drawn to, that we want to live out. Think about how the members of the Trinity interact. Jesus came to earth and he said, I came to serve, not to be served. He said, I submit to the Father's will. And throughout the Gospel of John, we see him say, I don't speak unless he tells me what to speak. I don't act unless he tells me what to act. Before he goes to the cross, he says, not my will, but your will be done. There's a submission on the part of Jesus to the Father. There's a submission to the Holy Spirit. As soon as he starts his public ministry, as he's getting ready to, he submits to the Holy Spirit to go out into the wilderness. The Father points to the Son twice, at the baptism and the transfiguration. His voice comes out of heaven and he says, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. Now, if that was a human being, if it was me, I would be saying, listen to him and don't forget about me. Listen to me too. Now, he just says, listen to him. The Holy Spirit is sent by the Son, and he glorifies the Son, and he points to the Son. The whole triune God, the Trinity, honors one another, points to one another, is in deference to one another, lives out the command that we have to love one another. And so, each person of the Trinity is able to love one another. As humans, we're called to follow their model. We're invited into their relationship. But we can't live in perfect love, so we're giving help, and we're told to encourage one another. And that will facilitate our love for one another to be able to pull that off. Encouragement causes us to lift others up, and it prevents competitiveness and superiority in our hearts. And encouragement allows us to begin to have the mentality of Jesus. And we say that in our mission statement, don't we? That we want to bring the presence of Jesus to our neighbors through expressions of love, grace, and the verbal gospel. Encouragement goes a long way to making that happen. The fourth thing that we ought to be mindful of is the person in front of you. The person in front of you. Be aware, give attention, study them. In that simple hallway conversation, be present. Give them eye contact. Give them focused attention. In that ABF, in that small group gathering, sit down with them. Get to know them and their life story. And not just out of curiosity, but because you want to invest in their lives. And so you are going to consider them. You're going to be mindful of them and their situation. We have so many people doing so many incredible things here while experiencing so much difficulty and hardship in their own lives. That is really phenomenal. And when you see that, when you begin to understand that in somebody else's life, you're like, wow, that's encouraging to me. Just to see you serve, see you walk around with a smile in the midst of what you're going through. We want to take that kind of time, but we also want to dig so we're able to expose each other's hearts to one another. Let me suggest two little exercises to do on being mindful of the person in front of you, and they are active listening and thoughtful remembering. Active listening means that you are seeking to understand them, and so you're active. You maybe repeat what they are saying. You paraphrase it to make sure that you're beginning to understand. You begin to catch up on, or you begin to notice the emotion behind what they are saying, and you begin to understand there's a lot more going on here. There's a little bit of fear, or there's a little bit of happiness, or whatever it is in whatever they're explaining. There's more than just facts here or opinions, but this is at a heart level, and that's where we want to get to be able to live with one another as followers of Jesus. And so that takes active listening. Picks up on the joy and the pain, repeats what's communicated, leads to understanding, and stirs up with encouragement. Thoughtful remembering is a way of saying, I remembered. Maybe you drop a note to them about the conversation you had. Maybe you text a prayer to them. I'm praying for you today because of what you told me or what you asked about. You send an email. You give them a handwritten note that they can carry around and reread. These are ways of saying, I stand with you. I'm taking you to Jesus. Active listening and thoughtful remembering. Help us to be mindful of the person in front of us. We've got to develop habits and actions that put people first and let our actions show that people matter to God. And I know when I say that, that everybody here checks that off the list and say, hey, believe me, people matter to God. In fact, I'm pro-life. I believe in the sanctity of life. I'm talking about getting to the heart level. That you're able to begin to show care and love for one another, that I'm able to do that as we get to know one another. And so that the encouragement brings tremendous strength because we want to use the encouragement to point one another to Jesus. Active listening flows into thoughtful remembering. And all of these small expressions in the hallway and in the remembering, all of those create an environment for spiritual transformation. Now you know why I'm so passionate about it. I'm not doing this just so that we can be known as a friendly church. And in fact, most guests tell us we're a friendly church. We got that one nailed because you guys are so friendly and so willing to step out and share a smile and a handshake with somebody that's just walked in off the parking lot brand new. But we want to go beyond that. And when we are encouraging one another, when we are pointing each other to Jesus actively, when we are able to understand one another and to better point each other to Christ because we understand one another and we understand where the needs are, then that creates a better environment for spiritual growth, for spiritual transformation. And we become more like Jesus, which is our ultimate goal of this faith journey. We got to be mindful. Encouragement requires mindfulness. And then in verse 25, we see that encouragement stimulates others on this faith journey. We're on the faith journey. Writer of Hebrews says, he talks about the day that is drawing near, that day when Jesus will return. And we will complete this faith journey and we will see him face to face and we will be like him. Until then, we journey together. We become more like Jesus in the process of this faith journey, and that happens in community, whether it's just one friend or an entire adult Bible fellowship. It certainly requires the inside-out work of the Holy Spirit. We are transformed by God through His Word, through the Spirit, the work of the Spirit, through our obedience to Him, but it takes cooperation on our part. We see that throughout the New Testament. We live in a loving response, and he takes our obedience and begins to shape and refine us. He takes the community around us, and he shapes us. And so our goal on this journey is that we would encourage real-life faith through real-life relationships. Encourage real-life faith. Point them to Jesus through real-life relationships. Encourage one another. I started by saying that every contact leaves a trace, that when two people interact, there's an exchange between them. That's based on Lockhart's exchange principle. I think Scripture in Hebrews 10 would just call it the encouragement exchange. That's what we're looking for here, and this is what we see in verses 24 and 25, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Sometimes it doesn't happen the way we plan. I had an experience one time that I'm sure you can identify with. I was with a group of men. I had been with this group of men many times, and so it was not our first meeting. You could call it a community of men. And I kind of poured out my heart, shared concern, this pain that I was going through. I mean, it wasn't weepy and all of that, but it was just, it was from the heart, because that's how we want to live, right? And just waited for anything, and just got crickets. And it was almost like I had said, hey, what if Edmonton and Calgary swapped quarterbacks in the Canadian Football League? I mean, it would have had as much impact because nobody cares about the Canadian Football League, right? That's how it felt to me because I'm the one that shared my heart. And so I made the foolish statement of hey guys, I'm looking for a little encouragement here. Anything you got, be great, prayer, whatever. And one of them has the deep insight. We laugh about it now. And he says, there's a lot of encouragement out there. You just got to find it. Direct quote. It deepened our relationship because I had a focus for my anger. But I went to him. It would have been so easy just to say, I'm done with this group, or I'm just going to be a lot more shallow when I share. I'm going to tell him, hey, I think there's something on my car. It looks like a bird flew over or something, But no, that's not how we want to live. And so I went to him with the Matthew 18 that Matt taught on last week. And I said, I was really offended. In fact, that really hurt because I was just kind of, I just kind of bled all over the carpet. And you said, go find it. And so he asked forgiveness, and I forgave him. And we were reconciled, and our relationship is extremely strong to this day. And he gave me full permission to share that story. It doesn't always work out the way we want it to. When we seek encouragement and when we want to live by encouragement. But that's what God has called us to. He wants us to stimulate others through their faith journey. The example I gave was not provoking me to love and good works. It was not encouraging. We don't want to be that person. We want to be the person who recognizes what's going on and encourages. Now, some people do make it easy on you as we think about how do we encourage. This is not from my daughter Evie, but it is the kind of thing that she would send to me in a text if I was to text her and say, hey, I miss you. And she would reply, don't tell me you miss me. Tell me you're outside with tacos. Now, that kind of person lets you know up front, hey, this is how I can be encouraged. Gift cards to Torchy's. Actual tacos. But for the rest of us, I want us to take a quick look at Barnabas, if you would, in the book of Acts. And it's a fascinating study. We're just going to kind of skim the surface here, but it's a kind of study that I would challenge you to do in the next week or two, especially as you consider the season of Thanksgiving and all the gratitude that we have toward God, and you want a model of somebody that encourages. Barnabas is your man. He lived out an incarnational ministry like Jesus. He was personal, and he was relational, and he was filled with grace and truth, and he was a manly man, and he was a leader in the church because he lived out this incarnational ministry. He didn't just give instructions. He didn't just send memos. He got involved in people's lives in very messy ways, and he produced fruit with life-on-life encouragement. So let's look at five snapshots quickly in the book of Acts. First thing I want to say is that Barnabas had a mission, Acts 4:36. He had a mission to strengthen the church in whatever way possible. So in Acts 4, we see that the church is of one heart and one soul. His desire was to be a part of that and to strengthen it any way he could. And so what he did, they had all things in common. He took a very valuable piece of land, and he sold it, and he gave the money to the apostles to use however they wanted. Whoever needed it, just take it. He was a generous man. And if we're going to be encouragers, you've got to be generous with your time, sometimes with your money, but certainly with your love and your encouragement. And that's what Barnabas did. In fact, we're told right here at the beginning of Acts that he was renamed not Joseph, but Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, because that was his lifestyle. He was a man who had a mission to strengthen the church. He was also a grace model. He believed in the power of the Holy Spirit. He brought grace to every relationship. He saw the future in people and believed that God could use them because God does miraculous things in lives. And so when you think about Acts chapter 9, you realize that that's where Paul came to Christ on the road to Damascus. And now it's been a while and he's back in Jerusalem. And what's happening? Well, he is completely ostracized by all the disciples there. What do they know about Paul? Well, they know that he's a persecutor of Christians. They know that he's a murderer. They know that he is a killer, that he is intense. They've heard rumors about him coming to Jesus, but they're not really sure about that. And so what happens is Barnabas steps up in chapter 9, takes him under his wing and says, I'm standing by this guy. This guy is for real, and we're going to see God do a thing in his life like we've never seen before. Barnabas modeled grace and truth, just like Jesus Christ. In chapter 11, we see that Barnabas had one motivation, and that was spiritual growth. He invested relationally for the purpose of seeing people come to Christ. He got involved in the relationships there. And if we go to look at chapter 11 real quick, we'll read these verses from 23 and 24. Then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced, this is speaking of Barnabas, and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. He's encouraging spiritual growth. That's his whole motivation. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. Barnabas had a motivation, one motivation, and that was spiritual growth, becoming like Jesus Christ. Fourth one, Barnabas was unconcerned with his mention. Okay, kind of had to stretch here because I was running out of M's. But here's what we see in Acts chapter 13. We see this change take place, and what we realize is that Barnabas is a man of selfless humility. We know that he has stood by Paul. We know that he has been a man of resolute faith who has encouraged the churches. And what we see happen in chapter 13 is something that is very subtle, but Dr. Luke does it, and Barnabas never barks about it. We never see any of that. And believe me, we see a lot of warts and everything else in Scripture. What happens in chapter 13 in verse 1, we are told that Barnabas and Paul are on this journey. They are talking to these people. By verse 42, it's Paul and Barnabas. And what has happened is there's a transfer of leadership here. It goes from Barnabas and Paul to Paul and Barnabas. And Barnabas never gets upset. He is thrilled that God is doing this work through this guy and doing incredible things through Paul the Apostle, and that Barnabas gets a front row seat to it. And he's unconcerned because of his selfless humility. The fifth one is that Barnabas was an intentional mentor. He sought out John Mark for the second missionary trip. If you remember, John Mark bailed on Paul and Barnabas in the first missionary trip. So Barnabas said, hey, we got another trip. Let's take him. And Paul says, absolutely no way. There's that sharp disagreement that I talked about, the provocation between them, and they split. Paul takes Silas, and they go one area. Barnabas takes John Mark, and they go to another area. So now God has two missionary trips going out on his behalf. But what Barnabas is doing is he's discipling John Mark. He's going to encourage him and strengthen him with his presence and with his truth and with his grace, and it's a great end to the story. Because they have a tremendous ministry as they go a different direction than Paul and Silas. But what we see in John Mark is he writes the Gospel of Mark. I would suggest to you that that doesn't happen unless Barnabas comes alongside him to disciple him to Jesus. And there's even reconciliation with Paul, because in 2 Timothy 4, we see Paul's comments at the end where he's asking for people to come, and he says, please send John Mark because he is useful to me. That speaks of a reconciliation and further service together as a team. That happened because Barnabas was an intentional mentor. We get five snapshots of how he was an encourager, and I hope just one of them sticks with you this week as you think about your spouse, your children, this church family, and how you can be an encourager. Barnabas lived the gospel. He knew that people were deeply flawed and sinful, and he also knew that Jesus loved them and accepted them, and he wanted to point people to Jesus. He left a trace of encouragement in every contact he had. Now, you may be sitting there thinking, well, I can't encourage, or they won't value it if I do, or it really doesn't matter, you know. Dave, you get all hyped up about it, but most people don't. And I would just tell you those are lies of Satan. I would tell you those are excuses, rationalizations for disobedience to God. You can encourage with your presence, with your modeling, with your prayer, with your kind words, whatever it is. And if you don't know how, you can come see me and I'll be glad to coach you up. You can discipline yourself for that. The emphasis on assembling together here is not on what the believer gets, but on what he gives. Not on what she receives or how she is fed, but how she feeds others. Encourage one another. That's what we're called to do. And the result is that people are provoked to love and good works, that they are serving Jesus in a way that excites him and brings him honor and glory. The command is pretty cut and dried. Encourage one another. We either leave a trace of encouragement or a trace of discouragement. Let me give you a simple acronym to close it to help you remember it. It's the acronym CLAP. We tend to clap in applause to cheer someone on, to encourage them, and so perhaps this will help. The C stands for consider. Get to know them. Pay attention to them. Understand their needs. Listen to them with active listening, thoughtful remembering. Affirm them. Choose just one thing that God is doing in their lives. Give them a perspective they don't have because they've lost perspective on what God is doing. And be persistent. All of this is in the present tense, and that doesn't mean just a one-time act, but continue to encourage one another. Let's pray. Father God, we are amazed at how you take frail human beings and choose us to be in your family. You adopt us. Jesus, we thank you for redeeming us by your blood, giving us access to the Father. We thank you, Jesus, that you are with us, full of grace and truth. We thank you for this model of Barnabas to give us snapshots of encouragement. We thank you for the command, because selfishly, that gives us strength. We all want to be encouraged. And so we pray that you would use us to encourage others. Pray that you would just make that a discipline, a habit. Give us a curiosity that will not let us sleep until we make that part of our lives. And we will give you the honor and the glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Let's stand together.